Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. The Kerygma is the topic of today's show with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent. I also serve the Raynham Mission, which meets once a month down in Raynham, Kent, the first Sunday of the month at 3 o'clock, and also work with the folks at St. Columba Lutheran Church in East Kilbride, Scotland. I'd like to take this opportunity to invite you to attend any of the services that we offer. Please come along. I know that you would receive a warm welcome. If you don't live near any of those congregations, why not go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, click on the directory button and find a church that's closest to where you live and go along and pay them a visit. I know that they'd love to have you with them. Again, we'd like to take this opportunity to thank you for your prayerful and your financial support of Lutheran Radio UK. Without your prayers and without your gifts, we wouldn't be able to continue our ministry of bringing the love of Jesus Christ to many around the world. So we are very deeply appreciative of both your prayers and your financial assistance. Again, you can go to lutheranradio.co.uk, go and check out our podcasts, all the different programs we offer. You can have a listen, and we encourage you to do so. And today on the Lutheran Inquisitor, we'd like to welcome Mark Nixon. Mark teaches a New Testament theology at a college near Bangalore, India, and he is with us today, and we're going to be talking about the Kerygma. Welcome, Mark, and thanks for being with us.
Hello, John.
It's great to have you with us. Now, we're going to talk about the Kerygma, but what in the world does that mean?
Well, I think the best way, and perhaps the simplest way of looking at the word Kerygma is to, for our purposes today, as the message that the early church preached to unbelievers, the message that it shared with those who weren't yet of the faith, so that unbelievers, non-Christians, people who'd never heard the message before, had an idea of what the Christians believed.
Now, is there any uniformity in that message? I was talking to somebody this week who said, well, you know, as you read the New Testament, how can we actually believe what they say? This is all kind of made up, isn't it?
Well, not necessarily, no. I think claims in the past that the New Testament was a book full of such wide diversity that there was nothing much in common, I think have been shown on much closer study to be not accurate. If we read the New Testament and we try and look for trends, then we do find things. And I believe that when we look for the Kerygma, we find across the New Testament authors, them all sharing similar ideas about what that actually is.
And what might some of those similar ideas include?
Well, from the studies that I've been working on over the last few years, it would appear that there are probably two key themes to the Kerygma. And the first of those seems to be a clear proclamation that God raised Jesus. And that is a very important fact for the New Testament believers. I mean, we need to think about the apostles and those that wrote the New Testament. They're all eager to tell us they've seen the Lord Jesus, that he is raised from the dead, that he's not in a tomb anymore. It's that that fires them up to go out and preach and say so much about Jesus and who he is, because something has happened to him that's never happened to anyone else before.
And again, the person I was speaking with this week said, why? What does that make any difference? Why would they preach this Kerygma and get so fired up about it?
Well, I think a fair comment to make would be is that if we had encountered such an experience, that somebody that we treasured, someone that we valued, we knew that they died, we'd watched, even if only from a distance, them being put to death, and then just a few days later we meet them again, certainly I feel we would be fired up to say something about what we had experienced.
Indeed, I think we would. And again, in this Kerygma, as I understand it, as you're talking here, it's an invitation to come and meet this Jesus as well?
Yes, I mean, the center of the kerygma, the center of the message is Jesus and the relationship between God and Jesus, what God has done for Jesus and what Jesus is able to do for the person who responds to the message that's proclaimed. The kerygma is important as well because it gives the Christians the opportunity to express clearly to people who are not familiar with them or their message just who they are. And I think that's important because they want to distinguish themselves from any other faith or belief system or way of thinking that was going around at the time. And so it's important that they're emphasizing that their message is about Jesus. It's not about themselves, nor is it some sort of philosophical idea, but it's about a person and what has happened to them and what they've done.
And it seems to me, though, this is a very interesting message because Paul talks about it as foolishness or a stumbling block. So the message they're actually proclaiming is a very strange message to the people who are hearing it.
Yes, I think you've made a good point there. I mean, it's a message quite unlike any other message that was going around at the time. And it certainly didn't appear to be based on some sort of intelligence or human wisdom. Instead, it seemed to be a message about somebody who, from the outside, appeared to have failed in what they were achieving to do. Somebody who died on a cross, which, of course, was a utter shame and would be seen as total failure. And so the preaching of Jesus to Jews who had no real idea of, as it were, a failed Messiah, and the idea that to the Gentiles, somebody who was executed was somehow someone significant. Both of these would have appeared a foolishness and stumbling blocks.
So you're talking about this kerygma and saying that there is some uniformity within the New Testament. But how have scholars come up with this idea, or what methods have they used to determine what the kerygma is?
Well, it's been quite difficult, but probably the most famous person to have a go at putting together what the kerygma was by looking at the New Testament was C.H. Dodd. And he worked quite hard on this topic in the 1930s. And his technique, his strategy, his method was to look at the New Testament, and his argument went, well, Paul's writings are the oldest writings, so let's look at those, and let's look if we can find fragments, we can find phrases or parts of sentences that seem to give a hint at what was preached, well, at least preached by Paul anyway. And when we've got all those fragments together, we can stick them together, and hey presto, we've got an outline of the kerygma. And to further substantiate his work, he went and looked at the book of Acts and found a number of parallels. The real problem with his methodology is that he has no objective method for selecting the phrases. The difficulty is he has to have already decided to a great extent what the kerygma actually is in order to find the phrases, because he's not looking for any hints in the text itself that these are phrases. He's reading through the New Testament closely and saying, that looks like something that people would have preached, and that looks like something would have preached. I see if we stitch all those together in a sensible way, we come up with a kerygma that sounds something like we think it ought to be. So he worked hard on it. I mean, one of the difficulties with this is that a number of scholars then looked at his work, and because they had slightly different views of what the kerygma might be, they were able to select passages from the New Testament as well and form a slightly different kerygma. Others tried to apply his methodology more rigorously, I would suggest, than Dodd even applied it himself. And so we came up with a number of outcomes that really were totally dependent on what the scholar felt the kerygma was when they started their work.
And since you've been working in this field, I'm assuming that Other more accurate methods have been developed then, less subjective?
Well, I would suggest that there has been a proposed methodology that is much more objective than that methodology and avoids the sort of circularity of deciding what the message is before you start looking for it. And the methodology, the scheme that's been used is to look carefully through the New Testament and look for passages where it says in itself in the text the word or the message is being proclaimed, and then see what comes with it. So looking for those occasions. Now, a scholar called Eugene Lemtio, who's now retired but was at Seattle Pacific University, spent a while looking at this issue back in the late 1980s, and he identified a number of places where he felt this was the case. The text itself was telling you what the kerygma was. Now, my work on this has been to, part of it has been to look at his examples and check whether that's the case or not. And in more than half the cases, I would suggest that his proposal for a certain text is, appears to be a good proposal. It seems to be the text itself supports what he says. And so Lemtio proposed about 20 or so examples across the New Testament. And what was significant was that they appeared in all different types of writings and across a wide range of authors. And so he was keen to suggest that this was a unifying kerygma, a kerygma that was common to the authors and evangelists of the church.
So could we take a look at a few of these suggestions, particularly the ones that you think really demonstrate this kerygmatic uniformity?
Yes, one of the most famous passages that we might look at in the New Testament with regard to something to do with the message might be Romans chapter 10 and verses 8 to 10. And in verse 8, Paul writes that this is the word of faith that we're proclaiming. Here it comes. I'm going to tell you what the word of faith is, the message of faith is that we're, notice, proclaiming. Okay? And so this would flag up to us that, right, we need to look at what's following. Or again, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, and this is the word that was preached to you. And if we just look back to the previous verses, we get an idea of what the good news is. Again, for example, in Acts chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, Peter and John are told to explain their message. So Luke, writing Acts, says, well, this is what they were saying. Or in Acts 13, Paul is in Berea and he's asked to give an encouraging word. He's asked to tell them what it is that he's bringing that's different. And then there's the long record of what he said there. Or again, in Acts chapter 17, Paul is asked to explain to those in Athens, well, what's this strange teaching? What is it that you're telling us? What is it that you're proclaiming to us that we've never heard before? And so, after that, again, Luke records for us what that message is. And finally, perhaps in the very earliest of all writings, 1 Thessalonians, Paul, in the first chapter, talks about the message that he's proclaimed and what that is. He sets that out in detail in verses 9 and 10, what the actual message is that they've recently responded to.
And within these passages, I'm assuming that the message is very similar then. Is it the Jesus crucified, resurrected, living that you were talking about earlier?
Yes, that's right. The first key factor is that all of these are about God raising Jesus. So, I mean, it's particularly clear in the Acts chapter 13 passage, three times Paul says God raised Jesus from the dead. Verse 30, God raised him from the dead. Verse 32, we tell you the good news. God raised Jesus from the dead. That's such a clear one. Verse 37, God raised him from the dead. So this key recurrent theme in proclaiming the kerygma is that God raised Jesus.
And how would that then benefit the people that are listening to Paul and his preaching?
Well, I think there are two aspects here. The message that God raised Jesus only benefits people if they make the required response to the message. But the benefits, I feel, when you read the various situations, the benefits that the preacher offers to the hearers is often a benefit that's targeted specifically to them, something that the preacher knows that the hearers would desperately like to have. Because there's a wide range of benefits that belief in Jesus brings. But when people hear, often it's a particular thing that they want dealt with in their life, they want help with. And the preacher does well to, in the New Testament, to actually emphasize those things that the hearer would desperately like to have or need.
And it seems interesting to me that as you point out all these texts and you talk about the centrality of the resurrection, quite frankly, in much of the church's preaching today, I don't hear that. Is that a problem with us? And how can we get back to this kerygma?
Well, it probably is a problem if we don't preach a message that's similar to that of the early church. The key historical facts haven't changed, that Jesus was raised from the dead. I mean, I guess it's fair to say that perhaps now we are very much concentrating on the cross. And again, if we read the New Testament, it's perhaps clearer that as time goes by, the writers reflect more thoroughly on the cross than they do initially, because initially their reflection is on the resurrection, because that's the thing that's so astonishing. To die on a cross was somewhat commonplace, but to be raised from the dead was absolutely unique. And we need to preach resurrection because we need to preach a living Lord Jesus, a real person who is really alive. We're not just talking about ideas and concepts, we're talking about a person. And the early church was always talking about a person, Jesus, rather than concepts or ideas.
And as we preach that Jesus, I mean, it seems to me we live in a world which is filled with needy people, and probably just like the ancient world. How do we preach that resurrection, as you said, to meet the needs of our people? Because they're vast and varied.
Well, I think, again, there are two aspects here. There's the response and identifying what listeners actually want, rather perhaps what they need to actually identify my needs. So when we're preaching for a decision, aside here, make the point that if we read the book of Acts, at least 18 occasions in the book, write down what the response is to the preaching. So for to Luke, response is absolutely crucial. And he's honest whether the response is good or bad or indifferent, because it matters. It isn't just simply about we preach something and that's that. The response is crucial. That's because we are preaching for a positive response. So we ask people to make responses that mean something to the person that we're speaking to. So it may well be that we ask them to believe something about Jesus. We may ask them to repent because we know that for them that's an issue. We know that there are things that they need to give up. We might ask for obedience. Thinking about being overseas in particular, turning from idols. The response needs to be, I'm no longer going to worship at the family shrine or at the village temple, and I'm going to now trust the living and true God and worship him alone. So when we ask for that response, we're asking for a response that the person hearing knows is significant. It will mean something to them. We don't ask them for an empty response. Nowhere do we read that somebody said, come to the front. or do something like that. They've got to make a response that they know is significant. And the person preaching knows that when they've made that response, it is significant. And we need to offer things to them that we know that they need. So in Acts chapter 5, when Peter and John are explaining things to the Jewish leaders, one of the things that they offer them is forgiveness, because they've spoken to them about how they were responsible for the death of Jesus. So what these people are needing is forgiveness. Or, for example, the Thessalonians are concerned that in the future a judgment will come, and they feel they're under it, but Jesus rescues them from the coming wrath.
And I really love what you're talking about, because it hits me where I live, because every Sunday I have to preach. And again, just thinking about that, can you give us preachers some hints as to how we need to address our folks each Sunday with this kerygma that Jesus is risen and that Jesus Christ does meet our needs, whether we know those needs or not?
Yes, I mean, there's no harm in making sure one mentions the resurrection every Sunday. After all, I'm sure folks will be at Easter time. We need to be reminded of it, that Jesus Christ is a living Savior. We're not just reflecting on something that happened a long time ago and has no ongoing significance. It does have an ongoing significance for us. And to know that the person who has saved you, the person that's delivered you and rescued you, is still alive and still able to do that day by day for you and for others. If that's on the heart of the preacher, then I'm sure that that would flow out when standing in the pulpit. I mean, after all, we have this apostolic, as it were, mandate, if we're going to copy apostolic preaching, to just say how important the resurrection is and how so much flows from it, and to try and, you know, Christianity is not just a selection of ideas that might hold together. So it's based on something wonderful that happened in the past. And I think the preacher, therefore, if motivated, again, getting within themselves a real being fired up by the work of God in pouring out his power in the Lord Jesus and raising him from the dead, and remembering the same power that raised Jesus from the dead that works in us, then I feel that would really encourage the preacher just to speak out boldly about the certain facts of our faith. And that would encourage the hearer, that just to see again and again the preacher is absolutely convinced in themselves that these things are true and of great significance.
And should we shy away from the sheer foolishness of the crucifixion and the resurrection in our proclamation, or be bold and say like Paul, yeah, it does sound foolish, it is a stumbling block, but actually it's real, it's true, no matter how crazy it sounds?
Yes, I would completely agree with you there, John. We need to proclaim things as they are. I mean, the Christian faith isn't just some sort of morality. The gospel message isn't let's all be nice to each other and let's just continue being nice people. It is Jesus died, Jesus was buried, and Jesus did rise again. And as we might confess in our creeds, and these are the basics upon which our behavior and our life and our faith and our hope are based. So we can never hear too often that Jesus rose again.
And you mentioned the creeds. In the New Testament, there appear to be some creedal statements as well. How do those fit in with the kerygmatic statements, or do they? Are they different, or is there something that separates them?
I think so. I think the context is the issue here. The kerygma is the preaching, as we said, to the unbeliever, the person who's not familiar with the gospel, who's not accepted the good news. And so perhaps in some ways a bit of an overview. The Christians have the opportunity there to share with those that aren't yet of the Christian faith who what they believe. The creeds perhaps reflect what baptismal candidates or members of the church might say within church services that perhaps were not open to unbelievers. Maybe they were, but they're stating there in more detail what they actually believe as part of a process of joining the church, that one would state explicitly what one believes and maybe do that repeatedly. Maybe every week people would just remind themselves of what it was that they actually believed. And that would be more extensive in content than the proclamation to those who didn't yet believe.
So, Mark, with just a couple of minutes left, can you give us some encouragement as we proclaim the kerygma? How can this touch our lives, and how can it touch the lives of others?
Yes, John. We just need to keep proclaiming. Remember, the early church just kept at it. Recently, having been in India, reflecting on the life of the Apostle Thomas and his visit to India and his martyrdom there, just kept preaching the good news. And that's true of all the apostles and early evangelists. They just kept preaching the message. Even though it looked daft, it looked foolish, it looked to lack credibility, they just kept preaching the same message that God did raise Jesus from the dead.
Professor Mark Nixon, we'd like to thank you for encouraging us and helping us to understand the kerygma. Because it is only in that proclamation of Jesus Christ as crucified and risen we have hope, we have salvation and forgiveness. Thank you very much, and we pray God's richest blessings on you as you continue to preach and teach the kerygma in your studies and in your work in India. God bless you.
Thank you, John.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.